good to be here with all of you this evening. One of the things that are most remarkable about true faith in Christ is just that. True faith in Christ means that we understand through all the evidences, through all the things that were presented and to the apostles and all the disciples in the early first century that proved without a doubt that Jesus Christ was real. He's not a story made up in the minds of men. And we know that's true because men won't go to death, horrible deaths, deaths with great torture. They won't do that for something that's just a made-up fable, a story. And so when they were commanded to deny that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave, they would rather die than to make that statement. And the reason that's so important for us tonight and forever is that because of that very thing, we know that nothing in this world can harm us because this life isn't the end. When we leave this body, our soul will live on in eternity, and if we are following after the teaching of Jesus Christ, we will follow along with him in eternity. And so the resurrection was real. Jesus Christ is real. And all we have to do to prove that to ourselves is study the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the evidence is clear. It's overwhelming. And so we're very thankful that God has given us these proofs that tell us what we need to know about Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're dealing with trials and temptation. We know that Paul wrote about this, about the mind of Christ, that we have that mind of Christ. We have the Word of God given to us through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It enables us to be perfectly joined together, having one mind and one judgment, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. And that may be surprising to people because it seems like there are so many different opinions about how a church is run or what a church is or how somebody is saved. And there are thousands upon thousands of different opinions. But we're not here and we're not interested at all in opinions. What we're interested in is what God said. And that's what makes the Church of Christ distinct, different from all other churches on this earth. Because we only quote book, chapter, verse. If he said it, we believe it. If he didn't say it, we don't add it. And so we have the mind of Christ through the Word of God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul tells us that we strive together with one mind for the faith that is from the gospel. That's what we read here in this book. And so by this we know the will of God. And if we are faithful to that will, one day we will be with him in eternity. And that is something that we strive for. And so with one mind, one mouth, one faith, one God, one Father, one of all, Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, we give God all the glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we live and breathe, we want people to know that what we are doing is girding up the loins of our mind. We're being sober and we rest in the hope that fully depends on the grace of God that was brought to us through the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 and 13. So that's the foundational statement. Bottom line is we receive the mind of Christ by seeing through the Word of God how Jesus and his apostles dealt with error, how they dealt with people in different situations in their lifetime and the situations that were caused by the devil himself. And it wasn't just the apostles. It all started with Jesus himself. And so we receive the scriptures today that we learn from Jesus how he was tempted in the wilderness after he was baptized by John the Baptist. So we learn from the master's wilderness experience. That's what we're going to be dealing with. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is where we read about that. Excuse me. And realize that John the Baptist had just baptized Jesus. In the previous section, we read about that. And at verse 16 of chapter 3, we read, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's chapter 4 and verse 1. And think about how that took place. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, immersed in that water. He came up out of that water. They saw from heaven descending like a dove the Holy Spirit. God was there. He said, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus, all three of the Godhead were there. But wow. It's like immediately, it says, immediately he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We read that in chapter 4 and verse 1. The devil is the tempter, right? We noted that in verse 3, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." You know, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and at verse 5. And he told them, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might have been in vain." The labor of the apostles, the labor of those early saints. Well, here's Jesus. He's coming up out of the water, and immediately he's taken off into the wilderness, and he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry, and the devil tempts him. Excuse me. And the devil tempts him with food. Right? He knows. He knows. And the devil's been tempting people from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about Eve, how she was tempted by the devil to eat the fruit that God had told them not to eat of. But she was tempted and tricked by that devil. And we read about that, how important that is. Paul warns the early saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 13, and Paul tells those early saints to, he says, "I fear at least how somehow the serpent may deceive, as he has deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity that is in Christ. You know, when Jesus was tempted, and we will see a little bit more of that, he handled it in a very simple way. He did something that he didn't have to go to school and become a professor in theology, a professor in religion. He didn't have to study myriads of books and years and years of study to get a degree so that he could answer that devil. He did it in a very simple way, which is the best way. The simplicity that is in Christ is the purity of God's Word, the mind of Christ. That's what's so simple about it. It cannot be subverted by the devil. It can't be an influence that is overpowering. The devil comes along. You know, in Job chapter 1, he came to the sons of men and tried to pervert them. We read in Luke 22 and 3 how Judas was entered into by that perverted thoughts of the devil himself. He desired to sift Peter, if you will, like wheat. Luke 22 and 31. He filled Ananias' heart to lie against the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5. That devil's been out ever since the beginning trying to deceive people and destroy lives. And he does it in an ambiguous way to people, as we studied this morning, who don't have eyes to see. Because they think it's just the way it is in the world. And my friends, it does not have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way at all. You know, he's out there hindering the apostles, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, but they overcame. He tempted the Son of God, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, that we're looking at here. And if it worked for all of them, he attacked all of those, then he will also attack us. And if we don't recognize his devices, then we will be overpowered by his devices. We'll become lackadaisical, lethargic. We'll start to believe that, well, you know, this is just life. This is the way things are. You know, and so what are you going to do? You just live day by day. And we don't have to do that. We actually have hope beyond this day, beyond this life. And so that's what the devil's all about. He's been from the beginning doing his best to destroy people and their lives. And listen, he's always on the move, right? That's one of the, if you could say anything good about the devil, it's not about him or what he does, but how he does it. He is not resting. He is moving night and day, night and day. He doesn't sleep or slumber. He's not relaxing, sitting back in an easy chair. He's not depending on his own laurels. Right? So Peter warns us to be sober and vigilant, because the adversary, the devil, he roams about like a roaring lion seeking to devour whomever he may. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Satan said it himself. When God asked him back in the days of Job, "Where do you come?" He answered, "I'm going to and from on the earth, walking back and forth on the earth." Job chapter 1 verse 7. Just trying to figure out how he can, who he could destroy. That's a trait that every Christian should have. Don't misquote me, because I'm not saying we're out to destroy. We should be out doing the work day and night, constantly teaching people about salvation, helping people to understand. It's a very simple thing. We've sinned. Anyone who says they haven't sinned is a liar. So obviously I've sinned. And the only way to be freed from that sin and have a home in heaven one day is to accept the offer of Jesus Christ, to arise and be baptized, calling upon the name of the Lord, having your sins washed away by His blood. We need to be walking back and forth on the earth, going to and from, taking little rest when we can, but teaching about Jesus Christ. That's what the wilderness encounter is really all about. The one thing that we should really learn from the devil, he doesn't waste any time. He's out there trying to destroy. You remember what it said? Jesus was baptized, led away to the wilderness, fasted 40 days, 40 nights. He's hungry, and the tempter came immediately. The door was open. "I'm coming. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." That's how he works. He's not wasting any time. And so that's quite evident. Quite evident. Just bam. He's right there. Any opening in the door, any chance at all to destroy a soul, he's going to be there. And he attacks at times of weakness. Remember, Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. And so what does the devil attack him with? "I know you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, make these stones become bread." And you know what? Jesus easily could have made stones into bread. But that's not the point. The point was he wanted Jesus to give in to the temptation. All he wanted Jesus to do was something for the devil. And he wasn't about to do that. Right? Moses spoke very similar words to the people who were chosen by God and who were tested for 40 years in the wilderness. He said, "Humble right? God humbled them. He allowed them to hunger, and then He fed them when they needed it. And the same thing happens. They didn't have to give in to the devil. God was with them the whole time. He gave them bread called manna from heaven. And so the devil knows our weaknesses. He knows where to attack and when to attack. And so we need to be strong in the Lord, the power of His Word. We need to put on that whole armor of God. We read that in Ephesians chapter 6. We fight against the darts, the wiles of the devil. And we beat him every time. Because Jesus Christ is with us. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us because we have the mind of Christ. And as Christ defeated that devil in the wilderness, so we also can beat the devil in our wilderness, in our lifetime. Truly, truly, God's grace is sufficient for us all. Truly, truly, His strength is sufficient. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul made that very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. So in every war, you're going to notice there's an opposition. Somebody's trying to defeat you. You're trying to defeat them. And one of the other sides is going to lose. Now, on this side with God, we have the omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and ever-present, omnipresent God. He's on our side. On the other side, you have the limited devil who only can defeat you through deceit, through lying. Right? That's the only way he can do that. And he'll tempt you with those. You can win the war if you just depend upon Jesus Christ. The one who was led into the wilderness, hungry, and was able to defeat the devil using the words of God. Then you have another image here in the wilderness. You have Jesus Himself, right? The devil didn't want Jesus to live through or make it into the wilderness. The devil knew that he was going to lose. It was pointless, futile to challenge the Son of God. So you connect the dots here, right? When Jesus was born, you know that Herod, you connect these dots. Herod wanted Jesus' wise men to search out Jesus and tell him where they were. Who was behind Herod? Why did Herod do that? Because the devil didn't want Jesus to continue on in life. And so Herod ordered the death of all male children in Bethlehem and all of its districts from 2 years old and under, Matthew 2 and 16. Again, who's behind that? Why would you command the death of a baby, let alone a baby that you know came from God? And the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him to flee to Egypt because Herod will come to destroy the child. Matthew 2 and 13. And who's behind that? God was behind that. God was behind him being warned. Because Herod was behind being warned or motivated by the devil himself. So without controversy, the one thing that the devil wanted was to prevent Jesus ever reaching the cross that was on that hill called Golgotha. He didn't want him to reach that cross. He wanted to beguile him and defeat him in the wilderness by tempting him and causing him to stumble, and it never happened. And he wanted him to die before he ever had a chance to die for our sins. That was the devil's point. Connect the dots. Right? You read words like they took up stones to destroy him. John chapter 8 and verse 15. Why would they take up stones and destroy a man who's preaching about love? Who's preaching about salvation and eternal life with the Father in heaven? Why would you take up stones and try to destroy or kill somebody who's preaching about living a perfect life, living without sin, unless the devil was behind it. Why would you do that? They plotted time and time again to kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 53, Matthew 12, verse 14, you can read all those. They wanted him dead. Who was behind them? Who in this room would try to stone someone to death by saying, God loves you? God loves you. He wants you to be with him in heaven for eternity. Let's stone that guy. You know what? Forgive me for using that term, guy. Let's stone that Savior. Let's stone that Son of God. Let's stone him to death. Why would you do that? Unless there was a motive to shut him up, to stop him from being able to speak the truth in love, to stop him from guiding people into eternal life. You see, you got to connect the dots. That's what it was all about. You read about the devil. He wants to keep people from being baptized. He takes the word of God out of your heart so that you don't obey the gospel. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. And one way that the devil does that is when the invitation to be baptized, to be part of God's body in this world, he fills people's heads with all kinds of confusion, emotions, fear. Boy, if I obey the gospel and I become a Christian, I'm going to lose all the fun in life. If I obey the gospel, I'm going to lose my friends. If I obey the gospel, he wants us to fear. And so he tells you, you can't move ahead with this, even though your heart wants to. And so, what is it? Who is behind all of those things? Who is tempting you not to obey the gospel? Who is that? We want to be the one who overcomes all temptations, who doesn't give in to weakness. We want to be somebody who overcomes the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and does not fall away. We want to be a people who are conquering and being victorious over the devil. So you think about how powerful the Word of God is, right? Too bad Simon didn't know that when he was tempted to buy the power of God in Acts chapter 8. Too bad that Ananias and Sapphira didn't know this when they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Too bad that the devil knows that the child of God can sin and be eternally lost, and there are people in this world who lie and say that can't happen. The devil wants you to strike out against what is good and right and go ahead and live in the way in which he wants you to live. Thirdly, and we take this very obvious, God is always there with us. He is that third person. In the wilderness, there was Jesus. Of course, there was the devil, and there is God. And God is always with us. This is my beloved Son, he said. So he was there at that time. And God sent his Spirit to take Jesus and send him into the wilderness. Jesus said, the Father I know because he hears me. Jesus is God, always hears those who are his, right? We are God's and we know that God hears us. And the fact is, if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. You see that? You connect the dots. You live according to the mind of Christ and God's always with you. And we must understand that God is not to be blamed for our giving in to temptation, because we cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So anytime I give in to evil, or anytime I give in to sinfulness or something bad, I can't blame God. And I can't even begin to tell you how many people won't accept God because they say God's so bad. Because if he's such a loving God, how can he condemn my soul to hell? My friends, God didn't condemn your soul, you did. And he saves you if you're willing to obey him. But if you choose that other direction, you choose not to follow after Christ, then you are the one that condemns your soul. It's just like going out and robbing a bank. You know you're not supposed to do it, and you do it, and you go to jail. You blame the law? You blame the judge? No. You got to blame yourself. So what we understand is that even God is always there. And even though God knows the sin, He realizes that He gave us free will. Well, don't forget those words. Very simple. Free will. That means we can choose to obey or not to obey. We can choose to live a life without sin or live a life with sin. We can choose heaven or hell. It's our choice. That's the mind of Christ. It teaches us that we have that power. We have to be resolved. We know that God is on His throne. Christ is on His throne. No one else. So what else do we learn from this wilderness? How to overcome temptation, right? God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. That's a promise from God through the Holy Spirit that whatever temptation comes, He makes a way of escape so that we can bear it. We can escape from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. That's a promise from God for all His people. James wrote, "Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he is tried, endureth temptation means that you're living through it. You're not giving in to it. For when he is tried, he shall receive that crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Endure hardship, suffer as a good soldier, Paul said, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3. He who endures till the end shall be saved, Mark 13 and 13. Jesus himself, He overcame temptation by the devil, consistently using these words, three little words, "It is written." Now we haven't read that, but it's right there. In verse 3 of chapter 4, Matthew, we read, "Now the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.'" Verse 4, "But he," Jesus, "answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" You see that? And he's quoting that. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." That's what we need to have in our own lives. We need those three little words, "It is written." And that's what makes the Church of Christ different from every other church. And I don't want to run down any rabbits here, but listen, I talk to people who tell me they love Jesus with all their mind, their heart, their soul, their strength, their every fiber in their body. I even hear people say things like, "I'm the biggest Christian on earth. I love Jesus more than anybody." And I ask them, "What did Jesus teach?" And they don't know. "What did Jesus say I have to do to be saved?" Ask Him into your heart. That's not in this book. It's not written. I say, where is it written? Right? Jesus didn't have to say, "Where is it written?" He said, "It is written." And that's what we believe and that's what we teach. God is the object of our worship. I'm having a Bible study with a gentleman who always wants to say a prayer. And every prayer uses the word Jesus about 500 times. And I'm exaggerating. But he doesn't pray to the Father. He prays to Jesus. Where do you read that? In the Bible. Where is it written? People are on their own road, doing their own thing, worshiping God in vain. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 15. He talks about hypocrites who they worship God according to the doctrines of men and not according to the doctrine of God. They're not saying, "Where is it written?" They're saying, "Here's where I wrote it." Right? We can't be that person. We can't turn our back on the Word, the mind of Christ. Powerful words, "It is written." Jesus said, "It is written. My house will be called a house of prayer." Right? "This is what the prophet has written," Jesus said. "This very night you will fall away on account of me, for it is written." His disciples were told that by him before the crucifixion. This is the one about whom it was written. Jesus would be betrayed and die just as it was written. In fact, even the devil knows what is written, for he quoted that, right? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash a foot. The devil quoted the scriptures too. He just doesn't obey them. Where did the devil get that from? Psalm 91, 11 and 12. That's where he gets that from. Psalm 91, 11 and 12. The devil knows if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. So yeah, the devil's out there. He knows the scriptures, but they're powerless in his hand because he uses them out of context. He uses them against what God intended. And we don't want to do that. So what the wilderness experience helps us to understand is that we're always learning. It is written, followed by it is written. We read those words, right? That's our weapon. It is written, it is written, it is written. That's how we defeat our enemy. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul wrote, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what he wrote, and that's the truth. The only weapon that can defeat the devil are those same weapons that Jesus used in this wilderness experience. When Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And you can read down through that until verse 11, where finally the devil leaves him. And the devil can leave you if you just trust what is written. Trust what is written. That's all it takes. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and at verse 16, he said something that I really, I just can never get enough of these words. In fact, if I go back to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and at verse 15, it kind of fills the whole message in. Paul says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Paul was filled up because he knew the risen Savior. He was filled up with the words of God that he so much that he was going to burst. He had to talk about Jesus. That is because Jesus was dead, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, and everybody knew it. And this is a historical account of it. It is proof, without a doubt, that Jesus was risen from the grave. And then Paul says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You believe in Jesus Christ this night? If you do, have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? Have you accepted the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to confess him before men and be baptized for the remission of sin? To be added to the body of Christ, the church, and to be able to live by those three words, it is written. When the devil tempts you, it is written. I'm not going to be tempted by that. Tonight you're being tempted not to obey the gospel. But it is written, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That has been written. And it's also written that we can repent if we have any need to do that as members of the body of Christ. Whatever need you might have this night, I urge you to come forward now and make that need known as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved.